for some of us. So we're going to continue in Acts this morning. We quite had not finished chapter 15. But we did finish that whole visit to Jerusalem from Antioch for advice from the apostles and elders in Jerusalem regarding the question that had been raised by some who claimed to come from Jerusalem, that Gentiles, in order to be saved, must first convert to Judaism and become proselytes and circumcised and keep the law of Moses and follow the Jewish laws and traditions. So a group of men came from Antioch to Jerusalem to find out the answer from the apostles and elders there. Of course, we got the answer last time, but something still lingers and kind of pops out in terms of my own attention to chapter 15. I want to review before we go on. Look at 15:5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." This was an outstanding opinion in Jerusalem, especially among this Christian sect which had come from the Pharisees. Apparently, this was a widely held view in Jerusalem that, yes, indeed, Gentiles, in order to be saved, must first convert to Judaism, be circumcised, and be compelled to observe the whole law of Moses. Now, having a sect in their midst that's so outspoken on such a troubling question is surprising to us as Christians, you know, so far hence in history. But the whole matter doesn't stop there. In verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. They apparently come apart, and maybe it's a closed meeting, maybe it's not, I'm not sure. But the discussion then turns to one between the apostles and the elders, and it says, "After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them," etc., etc. I don't want to go all over the letter that was sent and what was contained in the letter, but apparently there was a considerable debate even among the leaders in Jerusalem as to whether Gentiles must be compelled to keep the law of Moses and to convert to Judaism and to be circumcised. Even in the leadership in Jerusalem, this was a hotly debated question at the council. So, how could we imagine that they're arguing about whether or not the Gentiles must keep the law of Moses unless they themselves, as Jewish believers in Jesus, are still keeping the law of Moses? They are still worshiping in the temple. They are still keeping the customs and the laws of Judaism, still, most troubling maybe of all to imagine, still participating in the whole animal sacrifice rites and rituals associated with the temple and the law of Moses. Many commentators stick on this issue. If you come to verses 10 and 11, we read, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither we nor our fathers which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." And at this point, a lot of commentators console themselves that the apostles and the true believers in Jerusalem have stopped participating in animal sacrifice at least by the time of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and probably they should have when Jesus' death and burial and resurrection had occurred. But is it really true? Did they stop engaging in Judaism and including animal sacrifice? If you turn from this passage later in Acts, Acts in chapter 21, let me read to you what it says starting at verse 20. So Acts 21, starting at 20. Here Paul is has come back to Jerusalem for one third and final time. He's been giving testimony to Jewish Christians in Jerusalem of the mighty things God has done through him and his helpers amongst the Gentiles in Asia Minor and other parts of the Roman Empire. Many, many, many thousands of converts among the Gentiles. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." Gentiles are not being compelled to keep the law, but Jews at this point, this late point in the unfolding of the early church history, apparently are still keeping the law of Moses. They understand they're not being saved by the rituals and rites of the law of Moses. They understand they're being saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Abraham understood that a lamb or a ram caught in the thicket was not the sacrifice that could take away sins, but was a promise that God would provide the necessary sacrifice to take away sin. So it becomes a question of whether or not the practice of Judaism is inherently incoherent, incompatible with faith in Christ. Where did I stop reading? Oh, verse 21. And they, now here's what James and the other Jewish believers have for Paul to do. They have been told about you. That is, the other Jews in Jerusalem have been told about Paul preaching to the Gentiles, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. There's a rumor here in Jerusalem that you, Paul, are not only telling the Gentiles that they can be saved without being Jews, but you're telling the Jews that they don't need to worry about practicing Judaism anymore. Telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. Oh, horror! What then is to be done, since this rumor is floating around in Jerusalem? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. The concern in Jerusalem is that Paul is teaching other Jews in the far-flung regions of the Roman Empire that they need not keep the law anymore, and that perhaps Paul himself is not keeping the law. And so they're now telling him, you do this thing which is according to the law of Moses, which has expenses, and purify yourself along with them. And there are sacrifices. You go back to Numbers chapter 6 to find out about the Nazarite vow, the shaving of the head, and the offering of a sacrificial lamb as the part of the purification process. They're asking Paul to do all of this to prove to the other Jews that he is still keeping the law of Moses, even though he's a Christian. I'm in Acts 21. I'm about to read verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, in other words, the lamb, the sacrificial lamb was offered. Paul is keeping the law of Moses where the other Jews can see him. Went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. So this is a lingering and nagging problem. Gail and I have been arguing and debating all week about this issue. These early Christians, the Jews, especially in and around Jerusalem, are continuing in the Mosaic law, and the temple worship, they're continuing as Jews, but they also believe in Jesus as the Messiah. So this is an interesting dilemma that lasts, I believe, until 70 AD and the destruction of the Jewish temple. Doesn't seem that the Jews get over this and ever forsake the Old Testament ways and temple worship. Following the Jerusalem Council, then, all these who have come from Antioch return, plus Silvanus, or the other name he goes by, is Silas, accompanies them back to Antioch, and they proclaim the decision of the council there and give the instructions that are found in those letters. So we're back in Acts 15, starting at verse 36. This is the preparation for the second missionary journey of Paul. An interesting passage. It has some things to ponder. Verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." A number of commentators observe that 36 contains nothing about prayer or dependence upon the Holy Spirit, and they have trouble with this. Let me read as an example of that opinion Arno Gabelin's comments. The second great journey of the Apostle Paul had an unfortunate beginning. It started with the separation of the two who had so blessedly worked together and whose joined work had so graciously been owned by the Lord. Human failure and shortcoming were at the bottom of it. It is evident from the inspired record that there was no waiting before the Lord and no dependence on the guidance of the Holy Spirit in connection with this new start. How different from the first journey. Then the whole assembly was ministering to the Lord, and the Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul." Here, prayer is not mentioned, nor does the Holy Spirit indicate a new work for the two messengers, and as a result, the two are separated, not to fresh service, but from each other. That is not an unusual position that many of the commentators take on this beginning of the second missionary journey. But I would like to come to the defense of Barnabas and Paul. In the Great Commission, let's take Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It is in obedience to the Great Commission, I believe, that Paul and Barnabas see the value in following up these believers who recently made a decision. But Jesus didn't say, "Go into all the world and make decisions." He said, "Go into all the world and make disciples." And the idea here is that it's to make disciples, not count decisions. And it involves teaching them to observe all that Jesus had commanded to his own apostles. So there's a lot of work involved, and it's going to take time, and it takes follow-up. So I want to defend Paul and Barnabas to start off with, that they're acting in obedience to the revealed word and will of Christ by wishing to go ahead and go and revisit these fledgling fellowships. Look at what Paul writes in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11. "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Paul's view of these new believers was that they were each and every one a member of a holy priesthood, and that they had to be prepared and trained and equipped to function in that priesthood, which in every case, in many different ways, results in the upbuilding of the body of Christ. That each member of the Christian assembly had a responsibility, as well as any other member in that assembly, to build up that assembly and other assemblies of Christians. So again, Paul is acting in obedience, and the idea, the objective, the end is till all believers reach maturity, unity in sound doctrine, and effective Christian service. So it's not to me probably a matter of a lack of prayer or dependence on the Holy Spirit that leads to the trouble we're going to get to see here momentarily. I'll just read one more from Colossians. This is Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man. And by the way, that word is anthropos, every human being, not male. With all, this is before we had, you know, political correctness. This is just the way people wrote and talked. Every man meant every human being. So we proclaim him, admonishing every person and teaching every person with all wisdom, so that we may present every person complete in Christ. The idea is pressing on to maturity. And then Paul expresses feelings about assemblies of Christians that he has either established or visited with and ministered to before. Like, for example, what he writes to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2:17. I have a great desire to see your face. He misses them. He loves them. These are his loved ones. He's ministered to them. He cares about them. His desire is to see them again. He wants to see them. Something similar in Philippians 1:8. I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. So I just hesitate to blame the fight that's about to follow between Barnabas and Paul on a lack of prayerfulness or dependence on the Holy Spirit. I think it might be something else. Let's look and see. Verse 37. This is still in chapter 15 of Acts. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. Now you remember that Barnabas is not his real name. I don't even remember what it is, do you? Joseph, thank you. Joseph was the guy's real name, but everyone called him Barnabas because I think of his spiritual gift. The name means son of encouragement. The guy was an encourager. When no one else would talk to Saul, when no one wanted to be anywhere around him, Barnabas came to him and brought him and introduced him to the saints in Jerusalem. They were terrified. He'd been the leader of a great persecution. People had died because of him, believers. And so they were afraid of him, but Barnabas, the son of encouragement, brought him and introduced him. Said, no, it's the real deal. This man has believed. He's converted. And then he began to preach in Jerusalem, which was like poking at a hornet's nest with a stick for him to do it. Anyway, we'll get back to that. But can you imagine Barnabas, the son of encouragement, allowing his young cousin, John, also called Mark, who needs his gift of encouragement right now so very much, to just leave with Paul and let John Mark be, his faith be shipwrecked? He's probably feeling really bad. He knows he abandoned Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey. Maybe he's remorseful. He feels bad. Barnabas wants to take him along again. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Oh, mean Paul. It says, that Paul kept insisting. Barnabas wanted to take John. Paul kept insisting, no. Remember, Paul's the one who wrote this in 2 Timothy 2:2. Entrust these things to faithful people. It says men, but it's again that word anthropos. Who will be able to teach others also. From Paul's perspective, Mark has already flunked out. He abandoned them on the first missionary journey. Remember, Paul was stoned and left for dead in Lystra. This is not a joke to Paul. The people he's taking along are being trained, but they're also participating in the ministry. They've got to be dependable and trustworthy. And that's why he wrote, entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. He's done with Mark. Verse 39, and there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. A sharp disagreement. Let's not spin this. They had a fight. You know, it wasn't a physical fight, but they're arguing, maybe even raising their voices and yelling at each other, because each one of them is convinced, firmly convinced, that his perspective on this is correct and right and godly. And maybe it was. Maybe these two divergent opinions were both godly. How could it be? Maybe the Lord used this difference to multiply his work, because Barnabas and Mark sailed away to Cyprus. Remember, it was Paul's idea to revisit the assemblies that were established on their first journey. But it is Barnabas and Mark who are retracing the route. Paul is not going to do that after all. It seems to be Barnabas and Mark that are carrying out Paul's plan A and revisiting the assemblies. But we find out no more about it because nothing else is recorded in Acts. And people take this to the bank. You know, it's, well, Acts doesn't say any more about Barnabas, so it must not have gone well, or they failed, or whatever. But you can't argue that from silence. The book of Acts records what it records. Unless it tells you that they failed, you can't read that from the silence. So Barnabas and Mark are going off to do what Paul had suggested that they do. And they left and sailed away to Cyprus, which was the first stop on the first missionary journey, but also the home of Barnabas, and he and Mark were probably, you know, knew that area and its people intimately well. We don't know if they went on and visited all the other churches that Barnabas and Paul established. We don't know that they didn't. We just don't know. Everyone wants to know, in this argument that broke out, which one of them was right. And commentators go in different directions to some extent, arguing, well, you know, Paul was right. No, Barnabas was right. Well, Paul was wrong. No, Barnabas was wrong. And they argue it back and forth. But in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul writes this. While he's in prison in Rome. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Whatever, I mean, this must have been unpleasant for these two. They had a fight, and they split, and they went in different directions. But maybe the Lord used this difference, and they did get over it. It wasn't a grudge. They didn't stay mad at each other. They just each had a conviction that they could not be denied, and they went in different directions. Barnabas and Mark executed Paul's plan. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And since it says that they were committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, some commentaries think, well, see, they were the right ones. And it says nothing more about Barnabas and Mark, so they must have been wrong. And I don't know, whatever makes sense to you, but I can't be convinced. It seems to me more likely that the Lord multiplied their efforts by developing two teams which went in different directions. And verse 41. And he was traveling, that is, Paul and Silas, through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Let me take a moment and just introduce you to Silas. By the way, in order to understand him, you have to also understand that he is given another name in New Testament scriptures, Silvanus. They both indicate the same person. Lover of words, his name means. A distinguished member and prophet of the apostolic church at Jerusalem, who figures as the companion of Paul in his triumphs and trials. From the book of Acts, we learn that, one, he was one of the chief men among the brethren, and therefore of Jewish birth. Two, he was sent as a delegate from the apostolic council with Paul and Barnabas to report the council's decision when they returned to Antioch. He was a Roman citizen like Paul, which is rare amongst the Jews. His double qualification as a leading Jewish Christian and a Roman citizen eminently fitted him to take the place of Barnabas as Paul's companion. John MacArthur says Silas is the perfect match for Paul in all of his credentials and qualifications and his, you know, the esteem in which he's held amongst believers and so forth. Number five, he suffered with Paul in prison, gives some scripture references, joining in the prayers and praises that midnight hour, resulting in the conversion of the keeper of the prison. He was also associated with Peter, acting as the scribe of Peter's first epistle. He is probably the Silvanus who preached the apostolic doctrine in 2 Corinthians 1:19, see 1 Thessalonians 1:1, 2 Thessalonians 1:1. So this was a very important New Testament man. Now remember that Antioch is the third largest city in the Roman Empire at this time. Alexandria is bigger, and of course Rome. But it's the third largest city in all the Roman Empire, a very important place. It's considered the Rome of the East until later Constantinople became the bearer of that title. But it is now, instead of Damascus, the capital of Syria. So when it talks about them traveling through Syria and Cilicia, they just walk off. They walk out of Antioch and start ministering, strengthening the churches in Syria and Cilicia. That's a very interesting line, because in Galatians 1:21 we read, "Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia." This is after Barnabas introduced Saul to the believers in Jerusalem, and terrible persecution broke out, and everything was just too intense in terms of the persecution against the Christians, especially because of Saul, that Saul finally took counsel and departed for Tarsus. And that's when Galatians 1:21 comes in. On his way home, which Tarsus was his hometown, on his way home, Paul proclaimed the word about Jesus Christ in every community he went, and probably he didn't take a direct route home, but preached in Syria and Cilicia on his way to Tarsus. And now, as he begins the second missionary journey, he's not just revisiting the assemblies that they established on the first missionary journey, but he's revisiting these fellowships that he had probably established at a much earlier time, the first time he's been able to get back. So the second missionary journey, Barnabas and Mark may be revisiting all the assemblies, but it turns out that apparently Paul and Silas have new things to do. They revisit these in Syria and Cilicia. Chapter 16, verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. I read in one of the commentaries, I didn't note down which one it was, that the grammar of this and the lack of any references to his father suggest that Timothy's father has been dead. He passed away at some point. Timothy, is the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. And verse 2 says, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Remember that the hometown of Timothy and his mother is the same town where Paul was stoned and left for dead. That's Lystra. Verse 3. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Actually, before I get into that, let me go to 2 Timothy. An interesting reference in 2 Timothy. Actually, there are two of them, but 2 Timothy 1:5. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, Paul writes to Timothy, which first dwelt in your mother Lois and your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. A number of commentators believe that when Paul was in Lystra, he probably stayed at this home of Eunice and Lois and young Timothy. Then he was stoned and quickly left town. He also has a mention later on in the same book in chapter 3, verse 15. And that from childhood, speaking still to Timothy, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So apparently, Timothy's mother and grandmother were godly women, and they trained him in the things of the Lord from early childhood. And now, as an adult, a young man, but an adult, Paul sees in him, perhaps, a replacement for Mark, for John Mark, a young man who is... you know, worthy to be trained and invested in someone who meets that qualification of faithful and who will be able to teach others also. Now, in verse 3, he has Timothy, who is of mixed marriage, His mother is Jewish, his father was a Gentile or a Greek. And I meant to note some things down that I actually didn't do, but let me just see if I can remember. A mixed marriage in Judaism was not a great thing. Was it in Ezra where the men had taken wives of other nations and they and they were compelled to drive them out and their children. It's a brutal moment. There are a couple times like that when mixed marriage. So mixed marriage in Judaism is not a good thing. So what is Paul doing here? What in the world is he doing having Timothy circumcised? He didn't do that with Titus. Titus came with him right to Jerusalem. Nobody compelled Titus to be circumcised. He was a Gentile. But Timothy, being of a Jewish mother, Paul wants him to be circumcised, and so he is. But not to satisfy the law of Moses, I don't think. And most commentators agree on this. But to aid in his acceptance by the Jews and open and full access to the synagogues along with Paul and Silas. He's going to be one of the team. And Paul's absolute commitment is whenever he comes into any new territory with the gospel of Jesus Christ, he preaches first at the Jewish synagogue. And he's hopeful of converts from the Jews. That's the thing Paul desires above everything, is that Jews would be converted to faith in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22, he says, I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I think that's what's happening here with Timothy. He wants nothing to stand in the way of even one Jewish convert. They've got to be able to go into the synagogue and preach Christ first. Now, there always is a faction of the leadership in the synagogues in these far-flung cities that rejects the message, and then Paul turns to the Gentiles. But for the sake of even one Jew, he wants Timothy, who's part of the team now, to be circumcised. In Romans 9, verse 3, Paul sounds as if he's willing to trade his own salvation for his fellow countrymen, the Jews. If they would receive Jesus as the Messiah, he says, he'd be willing to trade his own soul. I can't imagine that. It doesn't even sound right to me. But that's what he says. So we know his motivation. Verses 4 and 5. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Again here, the message from the council is that Gentiles do not need to be circumcised. They do not need to be compelled to keep the law of Moses. But there is no evidence in any of this in Acts that the Jewish believers were ever encouraged to abandon these things. They're not. They're just not. Find it and correct me. I'll be glad to see it. But I don't see anything in Acts that indicates that the Jews were ever being encouraged not to practice Judaism. And in fact, in 21 that I read earlier, when Paul comes back for the last time to Jerusalem, he's in the act of proving that he himself is still a lawkeeper to all the Jews when he has to be taken into custody and appealed to Caesar finally. Judaism for the Jewish believers in Jesus Christ was not incompatible with faith in Christ. And so we certainly can recognize that because many Old Testament heroes are held before us in Hebrews 11, all of them Jews practicing Judaism, but by faith, believers. And so children of promise. All of our Old Testament saints are examples of the fact that Judaism is not incompatible with faith, but it's not part of our dispensation and is not to be taught or accepted. And I would say today that a good Jew should not be practicing Judaism, but should be worshiping Christ in a Christian assembly. That's the pattern for our age. But at the beginning, we have this difficulty. Verse 6. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. We've got a difficulty appearing here. Paul and Silas and now Timothy with them are just not sure what to do. They're seeking the Lord's guidance, but they have a clear conviction, and apparently they agree on it, that the Holy Spirit has forbidden them to preach in Asia. It's not that God seems to be against Paul preaching the gospel in Asia Minor, because on the return from the second missionary journey, he stops at Ephesus and ministers there. And on his third missionary journey, he spends, most commentators suggest, up to 3 years in Ephesus, which is in Asia Minor, where he rents space in the school of Tyrannus and sets up a seminary, essentially. That's what most seminaries point to as the original example of seminary education. Paul sets up in the school of Tyrannus and teaches disciples to go forth, and they saturate Asia Minor with the proclamation of the gospel on his third missionary journey. But here, at the beginning of the second journey, they are firmly convinced that the Holy Spirit does not want them to stop now, at this time, and preach in Asia Minor. And it becomes a question of the Lord's leading in the Christian life. Actually, Bill McDonald has a wonderful section on divine guidance, if you want to look it up. It's on page 1633, right in the middle of this section we're looking at in Acts 16. And it's too long for me to read. There's a little brief summary at the end. To summarize then, the early Christians received guidance, and he lists 5 ways that they received guidance. Through the scriptures is number 1. They were guided by the scriptures. But also through visions and prophecies, because prophetic gifts were in force at this time. Through circumstances. Through the advice and initiative of other Christians. And through direct communication, possibly in an inward, subjective manner. So if you want to read more, he outlines those in greater detail in a nice section there. I'll give you the reference if you didn't write it down. But the problem is, they are aware of, and they seem to be in agreement on, that the Holy Spirit has forbid them to preach in Asia Minor. It could be simply a matter of God having divided up the map and having assigned in his own mind others for that task. And he wants Paul and Silas and Timothy to hurry on into new territory, which is what they wind up doing. Let me share a personal story about divine guidance. Years ago, in fact, it was in 2007, when Gail was called to come to Texas and get her mother's things and bring them back to California. We went to Texas, rented the largest budget truck we could get, big diesel truck. It was great fun driving across the country. And we started out from Marble Falls, Texas, with 2 3-centimeter layers of Texas granite on the floor of our truck, and then all of her mother's possessions piled on top. We had a heavy load. In addition to that, we had her mother's station wagon on a trailer behind the truck. And in Arizona, in the heat of the day, we melted all 4 trailer tires at once. Kaboom! The heat of the road, over 100 degrees in the Arizona sun, and the thinness of the trailer tires when we got it, I hadn't noticed. They just all 4 went out at once. So we had planned a route that we were going to take home. We were going to come up through Nevada to Reno, maybe up to Susanville and come across, trying to find the best route to go. But we weren't sure we had picked the right route. And we had great distress over it after we had that event, because we sat in the desert in Arizona for 5 hours waiting for our rescue from the budget truck people. He finally came, changed all four of our tires, and we spent the night in a little town named Wiki Up. You know, we thought we were stepping into the Bates Motel. You know, we didn't know for sure what was quite going on, but we were unnerved after that, and we just weren't sure about our plan to take Highway 93 up over the Hoover Dam and pick up 95 and go up to Reno and Susanville and come across, because this was a heavy rig and it didn't do hills that well, and we just weren't sure what we were getting into. And so we actually started to have a sharp disagreement, to quote our brothers here. We were actually, you know, at points sort of raising our voices at each other. Well, I don't know which way we should go. What do you think? You know, we're praying also, you know, just praying, Lord, help us to know. And Gail finally, as we came out onto Highway 40, where 40 and 93 converge and go the same way for a short distance, Gail said, well, how's the Lord going to tell us which way to go? And it just came out of her mouth, and up on the right-hand side of the road, there came a great sign, and it wasn't just a painted sign. It was lit with lights. No trucks allowed on Hoover Dam. Take the 75-mile detour. Questions settled. You know, it was divine guidance. No, we're going to Barstow on Highway 40 and up to 5, you know. So it's just, if you're in prayer, the Lord will guide you, you know. And so I think that we have a situation like that before us with Paul and Silas and Timothy, forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach in Asia. But look at this. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So again, the Lord has said, no, no, you can't go that way. No, you can't go this way. There's only one way left. And they went that way. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, the coastal city just 4 miles south of the site for ancient Troy. If you ever wondered where the Trojans lived, it was 4 miles north of Troas. You can see it on your map. They've been forbidden to go this way. They've been forbidden to go that way. They're trapped like the children of Israel out of Egypt against the sea, with no idea what to do. No clear guidance as to where to go. Verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. There. This is the second of six visions Paul has in the book of Acts. I don't know if you've ever had a vision or a dream, and if you've allowed that to guide your activities or direction in life, I would suggest that you do, what's the phrase, extreme vetting against the Word of God. If you're going to follow any dreams or visions you might have, the Word of God takes priority at this time over any such guidance. But with the lack of any other guidance and this vision, number 2 of 6 that Paul had, they see a man beckoning them to come into Greece, northern Greece, Macedonia, and help us. Verse 10. This is our last verse for today. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. This is actually a couple things. Gabelin has a really nice chronology of Paul's ministry life. And if you have Gabelin's commentary on Acts, it's on page 276 and 277. But there is a very subtle thing that happens in verse 10 that is really easy to overlook. Luke writes, when he, speaking of Paul, had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. And so we conclude from this that it's at Troas that Luke links up with Paul and Silas and Timothy and now travels with them as an eyewitness of many of the things he records in the book of Acts. It's a really interesting little thing that happens here. And later on, at some point, it shifts back, doesn't it, Gil? Yeah. So he goes back to the third person from the first person, but for a considerable part of this history, it's now we. So I will conclude by just saying, make your plans in obedience to the Word of God. But make your plans subject to sovereign overrule. You know, the Lord can overrule your plans, even if they're godly in nature. There was nothing wrong with Paul wanting to preach in Asia or Bithynia or any place else. And all those places got the gospel, and Paul was part of some of that. But the timing that God had for Paul and Silas and Timothy and now Luke was almost an emergency situation. Get into Greece. And so that's what lies ahead for us. I'm going to close with Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Let's pray. Father, as we look at the accounts of the gospel ministry spreading in these early days, we marvel at the energy, at the courage that you have given to these ones, and especially to Paul, who, having been stoned and left for dead, has come right back to the same city again to make sure that the believers there are pressing on toward maturity, are able to minister to others, are building up their own Christian assembly. We thank you that his view is a tremendous example to us, that you never intended for there to be clergymen and laymen, but all are priests in a royal and holy priesthood. We each have a responsibility as your priest to serve you, and to serve you is to serve your people, as you made so clear to Peter when you asked him, "Do you love me?" We pray that we will be able, in your power, in your truth, to manifest your love for your people by loving and ministering to them. Give each of us a stirring up of our gift. In Jesus' precious name, amen.